If we could, let's go ahead and stand as we have our bulletins this morning. And we'll read our scripture reading together. Today we'll be reading from Psalm 135, verses 3 through 6. Let's begin. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special pleasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Amen. You may be seated. We can dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Romans chapter 9, we're going to cover the attempt to cover the whole chapter this morning. We'll see where the Lord takes us today. Our title this morning is Perfect in All of His Ways. As the song that we sing, He's perfect in all of His ways. And the one thing that we can really grab a hold of this morning, and I want us to really grasp this morning. In this finite mind, we're never going to understand the full thoughts of God, the full mind of God. We have the mind of Christ. He leads us by the Holy Spirit and takes us where He wants us to go. But there are many things in the Word that we come to that only God has the full explanation. And when man tries to put himself into a place where he explains everything, then there's a problem. Because God is much higher, much more authority, much more knowledge than any man will ever have. And so as we study this morning, I want us to keep that mindset. Because we have people coming from different backgrounds. We have people coming from a Baptist background, and we have people coming from a Presbyterian background, from a Methodist background, from whatever denominational background there is out there, Church of God. You've got all of these different thought processes. And each one wants to lean in one way or the other. And they have to draw hard lines sometimes in order for them to fit into their denominational wall. Well, we're not a denomination at Calvary Chapel River Oaks. What we try to do here is we go into the Word, we dive into the Word, we study the Word, and allow the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts through His Word. And there are many absolutes. But there are also areas that are not absolutes. And that's where the church gets into trouble, is when we draw absolute lines where there doesn't need to be one. Because it brings division and divisiveness. So this morning, Romans chapter 9 can, if you allow it, become divisive. Because there are views here that some are going to lock on one side and some are going to lock on another. And so what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is, rather than locking in on an opinion or a view of what you've learned in all this area, let's just take the Word for what it says. Let's bear it in our hearts and let's love one another. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now Paul is pouring out his heart here in the opening of these verses toward his Jewish brethren. We know that Paul was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he never forgot his roots. He never forgot where he came from. And his love for his fellow countrymen, as he calls them here, his brethren, according to the flesh, fellow Jews, from Abraham, all of this, and all of this is pertaining to his heart toward them, he longs for them to be saved. He longs for his fellow countrymen to accept Jesus Christ, to not stumble over the stumbling stone. And we're going to cover that again and as we get into the chapter a little deeper. But Paul is in grief in his heart. He's in grief and he's in sorrow because he knows where he came from. And he knows that the chosen people of God missed their Messiah. They missed Jesus. And his heart breaks for them. Now, Paul uses the term according to the flesh several times in this chapter. And this term is used to lay the foundation of, number one, where Paul's heart is toward his brothers, but also to the foundation that he's going to point to the fact that just because you came from Abraham does not make you chosen. And this is something that he wants us to all understand. He wants his brethren to understand. Paul, along with all the Jews, Jews were children of Abraham through his bloodline, according to the flesh. According to the flesh, they descended from Abraham. They're the Jewish bloodline. This is the chosen people that God set aside for his purpose, for his glory, to be his people. But his people rejected. And they became angry and they became defiant and rebellious against God. And we can see that all the way through the Old Testament, as you read the stories and you read everything that happened with the Jews in their life. God moved. He delivered them. And yet they weren't happy. But before we judge the Jews, we have to look at our own hearts, because we too find ourselves more than not where God has moved in our lives and we become rebellious. Stiff-necked, as he called them sometimes. But Paul continues, being born of Abraham's seed, it gave them access to the things of the law, because that's what God chose for them, to be his chosen people. Gave them the law. Gave them the wonderful things of the feasts and all the celebrations and all the things, the Passover. All of this was given to the Jews as his chosen people. But what Paul is wanting them to understand as he gets further into his message is that it's in Jesus, who is also born of the Jews. It's in him, and it's in him alone, that sets Judaism and Christianity apart. See, we celebrate the same Father God. But there's a line drawn. And that line is drawn at Jesus Christ. And this is where his fellow brethren, his countrymen, born of the seed of Abraham, but not born into the kingdom of God unless they accept Jesus Christ. And this is a hard thing for the Jewish nation and the Jewish people to understand, because they know their heritage. They know where they came from. And they have studied the law. Those who really practice Judaism, they train their children in the law. They raise them up studying the books. And they read, they study, they understand. They know all of the feasts. They know all of the things of God. But remember what we covered last week with the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. And he said, what must I do, you know, to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus said, do all of these things according to the law. And he said, all of those things I've done since my youth. And he was all excited about that. And Jesus said, well, then there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you have. Give to the poor, come and follow me. And he went away sad, because he had many possessions, much wealth. His heart wasn't right. His actions were fine. He did the right things. And what we talked about last week was where this is where religion and relationship separate. You can follow religious law, you can follow religion, and you can do all the right things. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've missed it. And that's what Paul is grieving over so for his fellow brethren. They did all the right things. They had the law. They had all the things of God. But they missed Jesus Christ. Paul's heart is broken for his countrymen and his Jewish brothers. And Paul's words in verse 3 says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen." Now that's some pretty intense words. Paul loves the Lord. But Paul is saying, for my brother's sake, I would lay down my life. I would give up whatever because I love them. I want them to know what I know. I want them to know who I know. And they're intense words, and it mirrors the words that Moses used when the Israelites sinned against the Lord with the golden calf. In Exodus 32, 30 through 32, it says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.'" This is a heart that God has placed in Moses, and this is a heart that God has placed in Paul. And this, my fellow believing Christians, is a heart that God wants us to have. He wants us to have this same heart. He wants us to come to that place where we're more concerned for those around us, our friends, our family, those that we're close to that don't know Him. He wants us to have a heart for them like Paul had for his fellow brothers. And He wants to have the heart for them that Moses had for the children of Israel. They both had this tremendous heart. Now Paul takes this thought further by going into Israel's history, all the way back to Abraham and Isaac, in verses 6 through 9. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Paul clarifies to the Jewish people that God gave a promise to Abraham. And in that promise would come the seed, Jesus Christ. The promise was guided and directed specifically for Abraham and Sarah. Unfortunately, Abraham and Sarah kind of took matters into their own hands. They looked at the circumstances. They looked around and they said, "Abraham, you're an old man. And Sarah, I'm past my childbearing years. I know God said we're going to have a son, but come on, really? Like this?" It even go back to the story. Sarah laughed. She laughed. And the angel of the Lord heard her laugh. And he said, "Why did you laugh?" Of course, she was a little scared. I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did laugh. And it was laughable in the circumstances, in what you can see, and what you can touch, and what you can hear, and what goes on in your lives. There's no way this could happen. But God is a God above man's ways. He's above all men's thoughts. He's above all men's understanding. But Sarah, in her weakness and in her disbelief, said, "God must mean that we're going to have a son, but it's not going to come through me. I can't bear children. So here, take my slave Hagar and lay with her." And so he did. And we have Ishmael. But God came back and said, "No, that's not the promise. That's not what I told you. This is the promise." Now Hagar did indeed bear a son, but the promise wasn't through him. It wouldn't be fulfilled through him. And then Sarah also became pregnant and bore a son named Isaac. And this is where the chosen people come from. Genesis 21, 9 through 13. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son,'" namely with Isaac. "And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son." He loved both of his sons. He loved Ishmael. He was his son. And it was displeasing that this came about. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. God would bless him, but his people would not come through his bloodline. It was not through him that God's people would come. We also know that there's significant conflict between the two. As it is today, there's conflict between the brothers. There's conflict there. And as believers, we're part of the promise to Abraham. Not because we come from the bloodline, but because we're covered in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, who did come from the seed of Isaac. Galatians 4:28 through 31. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's who we are in Christ. That's our position because of Jesus Christ. Now, one final comment on this. The Muslims believe that Muhammad was a descendant of Ishmael, and they hang their hat on that. There's been great debate because following back through history, they've not been able to connect all the dots to prove that to be true. Okay? But they believe that, and they've hijacked that, and they've made it their way to the promise. But it's not biblically true. We do know that Ishmael was born half Egyptian, and he married an Egyptian, according to the Scripture. And he says he would dwell among his brothers, and there would be conflict. Imagine that. Genesis 16:11-12. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. We see this major conflict in the Middle East today. And I'm not going to say every bit of it is because of Ishmael, but it's connected. And if you'll also study further into Genesis, you'll see that Esau, who was also not the chosen one, but it was Jacob, Esau bonded with Ishmael and his people. So we can see that this brought trouble and strife in the Middle Eastern region, and it's been conflict there ever since. And every president that I can remember has all stood and declared, we're going to bring peace to the Middle East. The minute that those words come out of his mouth is the minute that I realize that this man is not following the leading of the Lord and he's not studying the Word. We need to be praying for Israel. We need to be praying that God would move in a powerful way and turn those hearts and the remnant of God to himself. And that's going to happen. But to think that you can step into power and say, I'm going to solve and resolve this conflict, is arrogant at best. This is a spiritual war, and it's been going on for centuries. And you're not going to change hearts and minds. Because God is in control, and God will do what he's going to do. If we see an era of peace, you think things are happening here, inevitably every deal has fallen apart over and over and over again. So do you not try? No, I don't say you don't try. But what I do say is do not turn your back on the nation of Israel. They're God's people. He will turn his heart back to them once all the Gentiles have come in. That's what the Scripture tells us. And I want to address that real quickly, that there is a group that believes that we are replacement of Israel. It's called replacement theology. Israel blew it. It's over and done with. They're done. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we need to study His Word and understand that the Jewish people are still God's chosen people. And He will turn His heart back to them. And He's protecting them. And He's guiding them. And He's leading them in the midst of all this turmoil. Even though they missed their Messiah. He's not done with them yet. And that will come. Verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Pretty harsh words, don't you think? Remember we covered last week that in God's foreknowledge, He knows all. He knows all that's going to happen. And He's preparing those whose heart will serve Him even before they're born. Before they're born, He says the younger will serve the older. Now, if this particular passage, as well as many others, don't address the area of abortion, I don't know what does. Because God is preparing, before they're born, in the womb, a purpose and a plan. And He has that purpose and plan. And for people to say that that's not a child, I'm sorry, they're barking up the wrong tree. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that God is in control of all things. Don't get in the midst and try to mess up His plans. But Paul's theme continues here regarding what he said in verse 7. Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. So, recapping this, it wasn't through Ishmael but through Isaac that the promise would come. And now we see that it's not through Esau, the firstborn of Jacob. He wasn't the firstborn of Isaac. Jacob was the secondborn, and the promise was given through him. God in His foreknowledge knew that Esau's heart would give up his own birthright for a bowl of soup. Give up everything that He had promised to him. He gave up because of his flesh. God knew their heart and their foreknowledge, and He chose Jacob over Esau because after all of his conniving, Jacob was a conniver, God knew his heart would still be turned to him. And God knew that He would lead His people through that continued bloodline. And God knew that Esau would only think of himself and his heart would not be repentant. And we see that in Hebrews 12:15 through 17. He says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Remember, we covered this a while back. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. You can feel awful bad about something that you've done, but typically, if it's remorse, it's, A, you got caught. That's what you're really upset about. Or B, you're remorseful because things didn't work out the way you wanted them to, but you still haven't become repentant, because in your heart you might still say, well, if I'd only done it but done it a little differently, I would have got the result I wanted. There's remorse and there's repentance, and only true repentance puts us in a place of forgiveness with our Lord and Savior. Verses 10 through 13 now begin to point to the sovereignty of God. And as we mentioned last week, this passage deals with the question of predestination versus free will. And again, as I mentioned earlier, I want to say that the Bible teaches both. They work hand in hand. They're not opposing one another. It's when one decides that he's read enough scriptures to know all the answers that things become an opposition. And this is where we have to come to the Scripture. We read it for what it is. We trust the Lord that He is going to take us what and give us what we need from it. And then we walk away and we can love our brothers and we can hug each other, even though we may not totally understand or agree with each other on the way we've interpreted certain things. If anyone chooses to take a hard stand on either side, predestination or free will, go for it. I'm not here to change your mind. I will not preach this morning to change your mind or your heart one way or the other. All I ask is that wherever you fall, on whichever side of the aisle you fall on, that you love the other side. Unlike the Democrats and Republicans, they can't love each other. But you can love each other because we have the same God. Amen? 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-10 says, But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we encourage you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And that's my exhortation on loving each other this morning. So I could have you all stand and hug each other and then sit you back down, but we'd be another 30 minutes before you sat back down, so we're not going to do that. Verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God, with all of his attributes, and he has many, is the only one who can make a holy and righteous judgment regarding any man or any man's heart. He's the only one. He knows all things. He's all powerful. He's sovereign. He's everywhere. You can't hide from God. What did the Psalm say? Where can I hide from your spirit? Where can I go? If I ascend to the depths, you're there. If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. You can't hide from God. He knows the thoughts of man. He knows what you're made of. And though man will try to lie to himself, God knows the truth. And so when we're sitting here and we understand all this stuff and we're reading these scriptures and we're pouring into this, anyone who dares to question God's action is a fool. Because he doesn't know what God knows. He doesn't understand what God understands. It's like the martial arts student who came back, he became a black belt. He was trained by his mentor and he's very good at what he does. And one day he decides he's going to challenge his mentor. So after a few kicks and punches here and there, he's on the ground. And the mentor reaches down and helps him up. He said, wait a minute. He said, you taught me everything you know. And he said, no, I didn't teach you everything I know. I taught you everything you know. And see, there's the difference. We can grow and we should. We should dive into the Word. We should be in prayer. We should be on our knees before God, asking for discernment, asking for wisdom, asking for knowledge. And He will grant that. But He's always going to be above what we have. He teaches us and gives us what we know, but He doesn't teach us all that He knows. So who is he who can cry out against God? God sees. He knows. He knows things about people, events, places, and timing that we can't possibly know. We can't possibly know these things. And we can come to grips with this. That's when we can learn to worship God for who He is rather than who we think we want Him to be. Because when you start thinking you know more than you know, all of a sudden you put God in your perspective of who you want Him to be and how you want Him to act and how this and how that. And God says, no, I won't be kept in your box. That box is not big enough for me. He's outside of all of that stuff. To whom God's mercy is given, it should be, and indeed is, up to Him. And I choose to accept that. And as a believer, we all should choose to accept that. Now, there are some that get angry with God. Well, if God knows, and He knew that these people were going to sin, and He knew that this was going to happen, why did He create them in the first place? But who are you to question God? And that really comes down to, ultimately, understanding that you're not going to understand it all. And the more you learn, the less you know. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. It makes sense when you understand that the less you know, because God knows so much more. And to try to define Him in every turn and every point will only get you in trouble. And it brings division into the church. We have to remember, God knows the heart. Knows the heart of all men. We look upon men with man's standards. You know, that's what Israel did with Saul. Saul was tall, handsome, head and shoulders above all the other men. He's got to be the king. And then when he fell and David was going to be anointed, Samuel went to David's house and he went through all the brothers and thought, well, this must be the one and that must be the one. And God said, no, not chosen any of them. And then they call in the runt from the shepherd's fields. He comes from the flocks and he's the little guy, the youngest one. And God told Samuel, don't look at him from man's heart, from the heart of man. Look at it from my heart, because I know his heart. And what did it say about David? He's a man after God's own heart. And he was. God will have mercy upon him, will have mercy. But when the heart is right, his mercy is always evident. That's encouraging. When your heart is right with God, you will see God's mercy upon your own life. When your heart is not right, we tend to want to go to God and explain to Him why we're not feeling all that merciful today. Why we're not feeling the warm and fuzzies, and why things aren't going the way we want them to go. And we start to explain to God, I mean, come on, you know all this stuff. So why don't we just fix this right here like this, and maybe we organize this over here like that. And God says, come on, get to the point to understand, I got this, and I am in control. But God's mercy is always evident. Matthew 5, 6 through 8 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's one thing we can do as a self-examination this morning, to say, am I merciful toward my brothers? Am I merciful toward my sisters? Am I merciful toward my husband or toward my wife? Am I merciful in my job? Or do I hold judgment? And if I hold judgment, what does the Scripture say? Judge not, lest you shall be judged. And the Scripture here says, blessed are you if you're merciful, for you will receive mercy. God knows the heart. We need to examine our hearts. We need to know who we are in the Lord, and we need to come to Him on a daily basis and say, Lord, purify my heart. Cleanse my heart toward you today. Let me be merciful to my enemies. See, this passage here in Matthew 5, 6 through 8 is not just talking about being merciful to the ones who are merciful to you. It's being merciful to all. It's talking about even being merciful to your enemies. And the Scripture teaches us this. Now that is a spiritual act. You can't do that in your flesh. You cannot be merciful to your enemy in your flesh. The minute you try, it's going to cave in on you. You're going to get angry, and you're going to be out of control. You can't do that. And I understand that. I have that issue in my life I have to look at every single day. And we all do. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So again, in His foreknowledge, God knows who will hunger and thirst for Him. In His foreknowledge, He knows who will have a merciful heart. God is perfect in all of His ways, and He's perfect in all of His judgments. Verses 17 through 23. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. You will say to me then, well then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to it, who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump? And that's all we are. It's a big lump, by the way. I'm just a lump. To make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory? Paul mentions Pharaoh here in verse 17 as an example of how God had raised him up. It says, that I may show my power in you, and that my name will be declared in all the earth. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. God indeed hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's no question. The Scripture tells us that. But when you go and you study the Scripture, and you read the incidences in the whole time when He was preparing Israel to leave Egypt, we can see in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, and in Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, and in Exodus chapter 9, 34, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart toward God. In these three different instances. The plague would come, he would relent, I'll let him go, then he hardened his heart. Over and over and over again. Then in Exodus 10:1 and Exodus 11:10, it tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which came first? Did God just harden his heart arbitrarily? Say, I'm going to harden your heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart to the point that it couldn't be softened again. God in His foreknowledge knew that. And therefore, He hardened his heart. So the question comes, how long will God allow one to continue to set himself against God? I don't have that answer. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we pray for the lost. That's why we have missionaries. That's why the people that are raised up as evangelists, which is a God-given gift. They're raised up because there are some who have been hardened all of their life, but they hear the word 50 years later and they accept. And they're softened. God in His foreknowledge knows. He knows who will and He knows who won't. It's not a matter of how many chances you get. It's not a number scale. Like, okay, 15 and you're out. You know, even Jesus, when they came and said, you know, how many times must you forgive? You know, how many times will you forgive your neighbor? You know, well, you know, up to 70 times. He said, I say 70 times 7. In other words, you walking in this fleshly tent, having the Spirit of God within you, are called to continually forgive your brothers and your sisters. That's who we're called to be. Well, we have the heart of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have His Word. We have His teaching. We're to love our enemies. We're to love one another. So we're not to count and keep a tabloid. Well, okay, one more time and that's it. But God in His foreknowledge will allow someone to go from birth to death because of their own hardened heart and not choose Him. And at the same time, He will allow that another one to go until he will receive Him. But in the end, no one has an excuse. No one's going to stand before God and say, you took me too soon. I was going to accept you the next day. Doggone bus. You just don't know. You don't know. In Pharaoh's case, God knew he would never repent, and so he used him in his own defiance. This is the miraculous and wonderful hand of God. In Pharaoh's own defiance, God used him mightily. He used him mightily. And Pharaoh thought he was in control the whole time. Be very careful. Believers, I encourage you in the same thing. Be very careful. Be very careful. You're not in control. And believe me, you don't want to be. You think you do. The flesh tells you you do. Flesh tells you you're still in control. And God is telling you, you got to die to that flesh. You're not in control. But we want to hang on. We want to hang on to this one thing or that one thing. Or I can fix this or I can do that. And God has said, no, allow me to take that too. Yes, that too. Let me have that. In His foreknowledge, God prepares both those who will receive His mercy and those who won't. And in that preparation, He endures with long suffering all vessels, the vessels who are doomed to destruction. God endures with them. Yeah, He could take them out. And in our fleshly realm, well, why not? Take Him out. But that's not our place to say. For those who are in His foreknowledge, He knows who will choose Him. And He's preparing for them mercy upon mercy upon mercy. As Lamentations 3:22 through 24 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. If you're here this morning and you've believed upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this promise of mercy, continued mercy, it's yours. It's a promise. It's everlasting. It's ongoing. It's enduring. But if you've not believed upon the Lord, then don't wait. If you have any inkling in your own heart and mind that you're not right with the Lord and that you need to accept Him, receive Him, for those who are non-believers, don't wait. We don't know what tomorrow brings. And we want you to be with us in eternity with Jesus Christ. The decision, though, is yours. The decision is yours. God will not choose for you. And this is where that line gets blurry between predestination and free will. God predestines because He knows who will and who won't. But this morning, if there's anyone here, I encourage you to accept Him. Choose Him. Allow Him to soften your heart and have mercy upon your life. And again, if you don't choose Jesus when you stand before Him, there'll be no excuse. You can't lay out your argument before God. You'll have none. You can be like Pharaoh. Maybe used that God's power is revealed and His will is done, but you won't receive any of the blessings. Our hearts need to be right before the Lord. Verses 24 through 30. Even us whom He called, not all of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the land or the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, which means Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like, made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Because of Israel hardening their hearts toward God, the door is open for those who are not of Israel to be adopted into the family. We're children of God because of Jesus. Their continued rebellion from the time they left Egypt up to the coming of their Messiah caused them to miss the very one they were looking for. It caused them to miss Jesus Christ. Therefore, not all Israel will be saved, but only a remnant. Isaiah 28:5-6 says, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people. for a spirit of justice to them who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So there will be a remnant saved. God has not turned His back totally on Israel. There will be some in Israel that will turn their hearts to Him and believe upon Jesus Christ. And we are to be praying for them. Just as we pray for one another, we're to be praying for them, for God's plan to come into fruition. Verses 31 through 33. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. The works of the law cannot save. The law cannot save. The law exposes our sin. It reveals to us who we are in God's presence and the fact that we don't measure up. It takes God to intervene on our behalf in order for us to be able to be seen as those who measure up, and that's Jesus Christ. But it says here, and continuing in verse 32, it says, "For they," meaning Israel, "stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." That stumbling stone, that rock of offense, is Jesus Christ. They stumbled over Him. They missed Him. Couldn't see Him. Because they were going by works of the law, not by faith. He is a rock of offense. And that term is something that we can really examine. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but we could examine that term. That rock of offense offended them. They were angry at Jesus to the point of crucifying Him. But today, the world is angry because of the rock of offense. The rock of offense says, you're living in the world and you ain't going to get to heaven that way. You can't allow the world to direct your path. You can't be in that system. Let that system operate. Do the things that everybody else does. You will stumble over the stumbling stone. And Jesus is an offense to the non-believer. They get angry. They get very red-faced when you tell them that Jesus says, and the Bible says, well, I don't want to hear any of that. I want to live the way I want to. I want to carry my banner. I want this, and I won't see the I being the key word in all of that. Jesus is a rock of offense to all the Jews who didn't receive Him, and to all in the Gentiles and the world that don't receive Him either, because they want to be in control of their own destiny. And they are. It's just they're not going to wind up where they think they want to go. Isaiah 8, 13 through 15 says, "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. In Him He will be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." So as we study all of this morning, we can draw the conclusion, and this is the only conclusion that we can draw, is that there is no unfairness with God. You may not understand it. You may not be able to write it all down in our words that we have in the human language to communicate, and the way we communicate. We may not be able to write down how God does what He does. But if you can't take this passage and walk away with the fact that God is in control and there's no unfairness, then you've misread something somewhere. Because God is ultimately fair, because He knows all things. And that answers the one question that one would say, well, why does God leave them here? Because in His fairness, in His mercy, He allows them to live their lives and to gain what little bit of mercy they can while they're still living. Think about it this way. Those people who do not accept Jesus Christ and die in their sin, their blessings would only be in this world. And many of them have achieved it all. And some of them committed suicide with it all. They can't handle the fact that if this is all there is, I've got it all. I got money, I got fame, I got fortune, I've got anything I can reach out and grab, and yet I'm miserable. That alone should tell us that you can't do anything in this world to gain your way or success. It doesn't work. Because success is not measured by what you have. Success is measured by relationship with Jesus Christ. And you may be broker than broke. You may be looking at your checkbook and shaking it and hoping something falls out of it. You may be getting up in the morning not knowing if you're going to have a job. You may have all of these things laying before you. But the truth of the matter is you are rich in God if you have a relationship with Him. And whether you see anything shake out of your checkbook or not, He's got something for you that's going to provide for you for that day. Give me this day my daily bread. And He will provide and He will take care and He will lead you. There is no unfairness with God. The Jews had a choice to believe, but they chose to rebel. And many today, both Jews and Gentiles, still walk in rebellion. Is it God's fault that man reject Him? Can you really blame God that people don't receive Him and accept Him? One might say that if God has this foreknowledge, and again, why does He continue to let them go on? Why does He just eliminate them? And I covered this already. God could be allowing them to live out. And in His mercy, that will be the only thing that they will take to the grave is what they had here. That's horrible. They may think it's great, but it's horrible. Because you cannot die. You can't take nothing with you. And when you leave this earth, you will be faced, do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ or do I not? There won't be any other question answered or asked at that day. That's it. And your answer is determined in this life. It's too late once you take your last breath. I encourage you this morning, seek the Lord while He may be found. Matthew 5:44-46, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He pours out His blessing even upon those that don't receive Him. He gives them the opportunity till they take their last breath. Often, God uses the unbeliever in His plans to reach and draw others to Him. He did that with Pharaoh. So there's people around you today, and I guarantee you when I make this comment, somebody's going to pop into your head. I wouldn't say it out loud. But there's somebody in your life that is a thorn that is causing you problems, that's jabbing at you. And what happens in a lot of those cases? It causes us to fall upon our knees before the Lord and to draw upon Him and to release it to Him so that we're not trying to fix it and we're not trying to take revenge or we're not trying to have our way, but we're saying, God, may You handle this situation according to Your will. May You do what needs to be done. May You bless this person. Bless this person. But God will use them in your life so many times. And we talked about this when we covered suffering. When we suffer, we all want to know why. We all don't want to go through it. But I can tell you that more times in the suffering is when you're drawing closer to God than when you're on the mountaintop. And you begin to say, wow, look at all I've got. As Nebuchadnezzar said, look at all I've done. I don't want to be a wild animal grazing on grass for 7 years. What happened to him? But God, even in that, brought him to his senses. And he awed God from that day forward. God's not unfair. He has a plan. We must always be careful to know that God knows the heart. And we can't in our own heart decide who will be saved and who won't. And there are times you're going to face someone who's so obstinate and so angry and so mean-spirited at the time that God's done with them. There's no way they can be saved. But I don't believe that. I believe that God knows the heart. And it's not our place to decide. And that person may very well go to hell, but their own choice if they choose to. But at the same time, we're to love them because God chose us. As we chose Him, God pulled us out of the most sinful, dreaded pit, this fleshly place that we live. Who are we to say that He can't pull somebody else out? Only God has the information, and He will deal with those hearts accordingly. He's perfect in all of His ways. Now, chapters 10 and 11, when we get into those chapters, are going to focus on this very point regarding Israel and their need for the gospel. I encourage you to read ahead as we come back and study and begin in chapter 10 next week. Father, I just come this morning and I pray that Lord, that we totally and completely come to that place in our hearts as believers this morning to accept Your sovereignty and accept Your grace as believers, and we're accepting Your mercy. But Lord, we don't have the answers. We don't know what we think we know. And for those who may be upset with this message because they want to choose a side over an issue or whatever, Lord, that's okay. I pray that You will bless them and encourage them as well. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that the church would move beyond these divisive, defining, hard line in the sand issues that do not regard salvation, but regard the fact that we do not understand all about You. We want to, though, Lord. And that's our prayer this morning, that You would pour into us more knowledge and more wisdom and more understanding. But in that, let us never get to the point where we have drawn a conclusion that You've not drawn. And I do believe that so many times hard lines are drawn because man's need to either be right or to know something. And it's not our place to know everything. It's our place to seek You, to desire You, to submit to You, knowing that You do know everything. And so in the line of in the pathway that You've placed me on, let me walk in love, not in divisiveness. You are perfect in all of Your ways. We believe that. We accept that. We receive that. And beyond that, only You have the answers. And so we leave it with You this morning. We thank You, Lord, that You have chosen us. And I thank You, Lord, that You gave us the ability to choose You. And I just submit to You this morning, Lord, that we want to walk it out day by day, moment by moment. We want to walk out the life that You've poured into us. And when we see You face to face, there won't be any more questions about these trivial matters. There'll only be You. And we will worship You. And we will glorify You throughout eternity. We love You this morning. We praise You and we thank You. And we just ask that Your Spirit would just encourage each one as they face this week, whatever it is, day by day. I pray You'll just encourage them. And I thank You. I thank You for Your consistency, Your love, and Your mercy. And we just give You all praise this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.